We invite you to listen now to a broadcast of a message preached during the regular Lord's Day services at Faith Free Presbyterian Church in Greenville, South Carolina. Today's message is being preached by the minister of the church, Dr. Alan Cairns.
In our studies in the Holy Spirit, His person and work, we have reached what I can only call a pivotal point. In recent messages, if you have a good memory, you'll remember this. We have considered generally some very important biblical teaching on the person of the Holy Ghost. Then we have moved on and we have dealt with some very basic aspects of the work of the Holy Spirit as they apply to all believers. We have thought of His work in regeneration, in baptizing the believer into the body of Jesus Christ, in indwelling all the saints, in sanctification, the fruit of the Spirit, adoption, the earnest of our inheritance. Studies such as these, we have covered those basic areas of the Spirit's operation in each believer. But in every case, there is a very clear evidence in Scripture that the Spirit works these things in all believers. Sanctification may vary in its level, but nonetheless, in every believer, it is at a very appreciable level. Now, in the messages that are yet to come, and as I understand the subject of the Holy Spirit in Scripture, I would reckon we are about halfway through the studies. The Lord must dictate the number of times we come back to this, but in the messages to come, we will be looking some more at the person and work of the Holy Spirit, only this time in those particular aspects of the Spirit's work. In many cases, we will find that in the particular operation of the Holy Ghost upon believers, there are areas of study where we can say one Christian has been greatly blessed, has been greatly touched, and yet another Christian may seem to languish almost without the enjoyment of these peculiar exercises of the Spirit of God. For instance, when it comes, and this is only one instance, when it comes to the fullness of the Spirit, when it comes to the power of the Spirit, there are gravely varying degrees of experience among true Christians. When it comes, to take another example, to the witness of the Spirit, Protestant Christianity, and I believe that Bible Protestantism is Bible Christianity. Bible Christianity and Bible Protestantism have rightly emphasized the glorious truth of full assurance through the witness of the Spirit. But they have also wisely recognized that while this is a perfection in our faith, and a very desirable perfection in our faith, nonetheless, that full assurance is not of the very essence of faith. In other words, there are true believers who, for one reason or another, either at times or over a prolonged period, have labored under severe doubts. Now, it is the will of God that we come out of those doubts, and the witness of the Spirit is a very powerful means of bringing us out of those doubts. But again, we have to admit that there is a widely varying experience here among the people of God. So we're going to be looking in the studies which are to come mostly at those peculiar and particular aspects of the Spirit's work in which we as Christians may have varying degrees of experience and enjoyment. And so today, we are at a pivotal point between the more general and the more particular aspects of the work of the Holy Ghost. And today's message will therefore in some way relate to all that has gone and all that is to come. We read this morning in John 14 and verse 17 a very wonderful title given to the Spirit of God. And while I mentioned it in a general study earlier on, I want us to think of it in some detail today. Verse 17, the Spirit of Truth. Four times in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is explicitly given this title. In our text, John 14 and 17. Then John 15, 26. The Lord Jesus speaks, when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of Truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. John 16, verse 13. Howbeit when he, the Spirit of Truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, or into all the truth. Then over in 1 John chapter 4, and in verse 6, we are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the Spirit of Truth, and the Spirit of Error. Now today I want us to focus our attention upon the Spirit of Truth. And particularly, I want us to think, don't be put off by the number, but I want us to think of seven actions of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Truth. Dr. Paisley's always fond of pointing out that seven is the number of perfection. And of course, we're dealing with the perfect Spirit and we're dealing with the perfect truth. And we're going to look at his actions as the Spirit of Truth. Now, one of them is in the past, with ramifications that continue through the present. The others are all things that he's doing in the present. First of all, as the Spirit of Truth, the Holy Ghost has produced the authentic, authoritative, and complete Word of God, written and preserved for the Church of Jesus Christ. The Spirit of Truth. What a title of the Holy Spirit. But remember that Jesus said in John 17, verse 17, Thy Word is truth. What is the truth? Well, one basic answer is, this is the truth. And in a peculiar sense, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the Scripture. In a peculiar sense, the Holy Spirit of God is identified with this book. I know that it is usual to speak about the inspiration of great poets and great playwrights and great artists. That is a total misuse of a theological term. I know that the word inspiration can be taken in a very elastic sense, and that's how it's used in this secular way, or in this semi-religious way. As to that which comes from some mysterious inner motivation. But theologically, inspiration is the very action whereby God breathes His Word so that in all its fullness and in all its exactness, the writers of Scripture produced it as if God Himself had written it with His finger upon the page. The inspiration of Scripture tells me that from Genesis to Revelation, in every part, in the history and in the prophecy, in the precept and in the doctrine, in every part of Scripture, the Holy Spirit has given us His very Word. In 2 Timothy 2:15, the Scripture is termed the Word of Truth. In Daniel chapter 10 and verse 35, the Scriptures are called the Scriptures of Truth. Why are they the Scriptures of Truth? Why must we as fundamentalists, let me even change that, why must we as Christians believe in the inspiration, the authority, the integrity, and the authenticity of this Bible? Because it is the product of the Spirit of truth. And to deny the product of the Spirit of truth is to deny the Spirit of truth Himself. If God, the Holy Spirit, has made Himself responsible for the Holy Scriptures, and men find fault with the Scriptures, then they are finding fault with the Holy Spirit. They are taking what God says is truth, and they are making it into a lie. The Holy Ghost authored this book. We read that clearly in Scripture after Scripture. I have dealt in the past with 2 Peter 1 verse 21, dealing with the entire prophetic Scriptures of the Old Testament. If you study your New Testament carefully, you'll find, and your Old Testament, of course, you'll find that the entire Old Testament is looked upon as prophecy in the biblical sense. And we find that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, as they were borne along in a totally supernatural way. So many people make the mistake of trying to explain inspiration. And they have all the kinds of theories. Among conservatives, there is a great fear of a mechanical view of inspiration that would make the writers to be only typewriters and God hammered out on the keys. I don't think the Scripture says that. But I can say this, that it is a supernatural action. Yes, in the writings of Paul, I find that there are peculiar characteristics of Paul that come through in the writing. But nonetheless, God is responsible for every word. That's inspiration. Rather than taking the idea of a typewriter, Paul gives us a much better illustration in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where you can take the idea of musical instruments. Now, you come out tonight and you'll get a little of my meaning. We have trombones that sit here. Now, if you gave Mike Barrett a trombone, to look at this fellow, you wouldn't know he was a great musician, but you give him a trombone and give me a trombone, and you'll certainly be able to tell the difference. One you'll recognize as music, the other you'll think of as purgatorial sound, and his will be the music. But say you come and, if we're true to form, we'll have, is it a tuba? A euphonium. I never know what you call a euphonium, brother. That's what we call it, a euphonium, right? We will have a trombone. We will have a French horn. Now say you were to add to those various other instruments. We have flutes and clarinet and... Well, say we had all the kinds of instruments that you could blow. I believe over at BJ they have one very gifted man who can play about 13 different instruments that take the human breath. Right. Say we had them all here, and he came and he played on each one of them, Jesu, joy of man's desiring. Right? Could you tell the trombone from the flute? I think even you or I could do that. Could you tell the French horn from a tuba? I think you could. You'd have the same breath. You would have the same, if I could use the word, inspirer, using different instruments. Each instrument would have its own peculiarities, but nonetheless, the man providing the breath would be the one responsible for every note. Paul speaks of those who convey the message of God. as being like trumpets or instruments who should not give an uncertain sound. The Lord is breathing through them, and He is producing every note in the sacred melody of Scripture, even though He uses various men to do it. This is the word of the Holy Ghost. 1 Corinthians 2:13 speaks of the words which the Holy Ghost teaches. Revelation chapters 2 and 3 have the recurring phrase, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." So He offers it. You know, when you stop to think of that, that gives you the secret of the invincible vitality of the Scriptures. This book has been bound. This book has been burned. This book has been mocked. This book has been subjected to the greatest barrage of human criticism that any book has ever been subjected to. Infidels have written it off. Voltaire, in the 18th century, he was able to say that this book would soon be forgotten. A great American infidel so dismissed the Scriptures in the 19th century that he could say that in 10 years there would be more theaters than churches because the Bible was utterly discredited. And I tell you today, practically nobody knows anything about Voltaire except that he died in agony and went out into the darkness as a shrieking soul. Nobody today hears or knows much of Colonel Ingersoll, who once was shaking this country with his vicious diatribes against the Scriptures. And yet the Bible stands. Whatever man does to the book, my friend, there is a vitality in the Scripture. This is why when Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli, and the rest of the first generation reformers let the Bible loose in medieval Europe, this is why in place after place nothing could stop it. Sinners were converted. Romanism was fractured, wounded with a deadly wound. And the world has never been the same again. Why? Because this is the Scripture of truth, the product of the Spirit of truth. And the Holy Spirit of God is intimately connected with this book. The only word which He has promised to bless is the Word of God. Oh, then let us get back to the Scriptures. Let us not merely say we believe this book. Let us get to read this book. Let us get to study this book. Let us get to know this book. Let us get to preach this book. When you go preaching, preach the book. Paul says, preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. When you go witnessing, preach the word. The great hallmark of the personal witnessing of, say, one of the greatest witnesses this country has ever seen, Reuben Archer Torrey. The great thing about him was his use of the Scripture. Torrey had a standing challenge to any infidel in the country, and this was in a time when infidelity was rampant. None could stand against him because he didn't argue philosophy. He didn't argue logic. He just gave them the book of God. And using the Scriptures, God gave him a ministry that not only shook this country, but in a 3-year period is estimated to have reached 100,000 souls for Christ around the globe. Oh, this is the Word of God. Hebrews 4 and 12, the Word of God is quick and powerful. The living and powerful Word. Jeremiah 23 and 9, the Lord says, "Is not my word as a fire? Is it not as a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" Oh, my friend, what is wrong with our churches today is that we would drum a man out as a heretic if he questioned the Scriptures, and rightly so. But the hypocrisy of it is that there never has been greater ignorance of the Scriptures. There never has been greater neglect of the Scriptures. There never has been less preaching of the Scriptures in our churches than what we have today. Ah, oh, my friend, the Holy Spirit has produced this book. He's still breathing in this book. I have often pointed out before that it is heresy to say that the Holy Spirit inspired the Scriptures. That is heresy if you stop there. The truth is that the Holy Spirit still inspires the Scriptures. He gave them by inspiration. He sustains them by His vital breath. This was not the Word of God. This is the Word of God. This is a continuing thing. The Holy Spirit did not abandon the Scriptures just as soon as He gave them. The Holy Spirit is still vitally connected with the Scriptures of truth. Oh, that we would get this in our hearts. The first work of the Spirit of truth is the production, preservation, and use of the book of God. Then secondly, as the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of truth. Did not the Lord Jesus say, I am the truth? I am the truth. The question that is so often on the lips of men was asked by Pontius Pilate, what is truth? An amazing thing that he should ask, what is truth, of the one who was truth incarnate? And I believe the Lord gave him the answer, because before Pontius Pilate, he witnessed a good confession. But here is the Spirit of truth. In other words, the Spirit of Him who is the truth, the Spirit of Christ. And as the Spirit of truth, therefore, the Holy Spirit exalts Christ. Notice what it says in John 15:26. He shall testify of me. That's the mark of the Holy Spirit. Look again at John 16:13-14. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all the truth, for He shall not speak of Himself. But whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. He shall glorify Me. He shall glorify Me. For He shall receive of Mine, and shall show it unto you. The peculiar ministry of the Holy Spirit, the peculiar mark of the Spirit of truth, is that He testifies of Christ, and secondly, that He glorifies Christ. Now, there's a lot that we could do with that simple statement if I were doing a series on that particular point. I think we could take a long time over it. Let me just say this. The Holy Spirit never starts a cult around Himself. It is wrong, and this is happening in many professedly Bible-believing churches, it is wrong to omit a proper scriptural emphasis on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. I have been grieved and saddened at the number of people who have told me over the last 3 or 4 months since we started looking at the person and work of the Holy Spirit that never in their Christian experience before have they ever had any systematic teaching on the Bible doctrine of the Holy Spirit. That is a departure in fundamentalism. Until a generation ago, fundamentalism had as one of its great marks an emphasis on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And in just about every great gospel campaign, there was that stress upon the Spirit and His work. It's a tragedy what has happened, that the Holy Spirit has been omitted practically, not theoretically, but practically from the theology of so many churches. But why that is wrong, it is also wrong to make a cult of the Holy Spirit.
Yes, the Holy Spirit is God, and He is to be worshipped. He is to be honored, glorified with all the dignity due to deity. But the Holy Spirit comes from the Father and the Son to take of the things of Christ and reveal them to men. When you get anything, like many parts, for instance, of the charismatic movement, which claim to be peculiarly a movement of the Spirit, where there is little, in some cases no emphasis, upon the great objective work of Jesus Christ, you can be sure, absolutely sure, that the claim to be of the Spirit is a false claim. The Holy Spirit neither speaks constantly about Himself, nor does He gather a cult or cultus of worship around Himself. The peculiar ministry of the Holy Spirit is always pointing Christward. The great substance of His testimony is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The great impetus of His ministry is to bring people to Christ. That is the mark of the Holy Spirit. Again, we can say this, that the Holy Spirit is never in any movement that derogates from the glory of Jesus Christ, detracts from His honor, or questions the great principal doctrines concerning Christ. I say this today because in this day of mealy-mouthed compromise, almost anything that professes to be Christian is accepted as Christian. Well, I say, my friend, whoever likes it may like it, and whoever dislikes it may dislike it. My job is not to please men, but to preach the Word of God. I say that when I go into Romanism and I find a denial of the once-for-all atonement of Jesus Christ, when I find a removal of Christ from the position of being the one and only mediator between God and man, when I find that the grace of God that saves is given a minor place and man's work is elevated, to have a determining power in saving the soul, I can say this is not of the Spirit of truth. This is not Christianity. When I come into so-called Protestantism and I find a liberal who at this Christmas season will go through this book and he will talk a lot of sentimental twaddle about a baby in a manger, but he will deny the essential deity of that babe in the manger. I say that is not Christianity. That is not of the Spirit of truth. When I come into evangelical churches and I find that there is a movement that is called preaching the gospel, but which is just a reinstatement of the ancient heresy of Pelagianism, which exalts the will of man to the throne whereby man determines whether heaven will be populated or whether it will not be populated, and the blood of Christ is evacuated of its mighty success in its shedding at Calvary, then I say that is not of the Spirit of truth. Oh, the Spirit of truth exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want to press this point too long and too far. My friend, it is no coincidence that in our churches that profess to be faithful to the Bible, when there came to be less and less of an emphasis on the person and work of the Holy Spirit, and more of an emphasis on human activity and human ingenuity, human schemes, human plans, human gimmicks even, It's no coincidence that the more that happened, the less there has been a preaching of Christ in our pulpits. I listened to quite a few radio preachers, at least bits and pieces of them. I have to be honest, there are very few that I have the patience to listen to all the time, because the smoke starts coming out of my ears. But I have to confess, as I listen to them, that I hear very little of the person of Jesus Christ. I hear very little of the atonement of Jesus Christ. I hear very little of the success of Jesus Christ. I hear very little about the current intercession of Jesus Christ. What's wrong? I don't like to be overcritical about people's prayers, but I have to say this to you. I am very, very grieved that so many men who believe this book can pray nothing more to direct a word to God, and then it's all my determination, my will, my choice, my decisions, my this, my that, my the other thing. With no emphasis upon our God and His Christ. How little truly of the gospel is being preached, even in professed gospel preaching churches today. The Holy Spirit, if He is there, will witness to Christ. The third thing that the Holy Spirit does as the Spirit of truth is that He uses the word of the truth of the gospel of Christ to bring in the full number of God's elect. And here I'm just joining the two things that we have already noted. He produces the Scriptures and He witnesses to Christ from the Scriptures. And through that, He brings in God's elect. Now let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. In whom ye also trusted. There's a dispute among commentators as to whether the word in italics should be trusted or whether it should be referring back to verse 11, ye also obtained an inheritance. It really doesn't make any amount of difference because the same truth is ultimately being described. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Now notice this carefully. This is how the Holy Ghost executes the decree of God's eternal purpose. At least we can say this in the case of all adults. And I add that because there are good scriptural grounds for believing that infants dying in their infancy are covered by an act of God's grace in the atonement of Christ. I'm not getting into that. But in the case of adults, how does God bring them into the church? How does He bring them into salvation? By the word of the truth of the gospel of your salvation. Now back in verses 4 and 5 of Ephesians 1, Paul had talked about God's eternal decree. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, He predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. But I want you to notice this. And I want you to understand me. Not one man among us gets to heaven simply and purely because of God's election and nothing else. In other words, this old notion that, well, if God is elected and God is predestinated, we don't need to do anything, is totally unscriptural. God has not only set the plan and the end, but God has decreed the means. And the means to bring sinners to Jesus is the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are so many people who sit back and I confess to you this morning, and if you've heard bad things about this, well, just don't be too prejudiced. Just sit back and listen a bit. I confess to you that after the way that so many call heresy, I worship the God of our fathers. I am what men call a Calvinist, though I prefer to say I believe what Paul believed and what the other writers of Scripture believed. But let that just help to clear the decks. I am among those. And yet I have to say that there are so many who have little of the Spirit of Christ about them, little of the love of God about them, little of a passion for souls, little prayer, little use that they make of the Scriptures to do anything for God. All they're doing is using this book as a textbook to prove their views on election and predestination. And if you don't dot their I's and cross their T's in their exposition of the doctrine, they want nothing more to do with you. These are not bogeymen or straw men I'm building up to you. I know men like this. And I'm grieved at men like this. The last man in the world who should have a cold, hard heart is a man who believes that salvation is all of grace. He's the last man in the world to be cold-hearted. But these fellows, my, they are so full of their peculiar doctrine of God's eternal predestination that we don't need to do anything. The elect will be saved. Whatever will be, will be. I want to tell you, my friend, it is the will of God that when God saves people, they be witnesses for Jesus Christ. It is the will of God that His church preach the gospel to every creature. It is the will of God that we feel ourselves debtors both to the barbarian and to the wise. It is the will of God that we use every effort and every means that God scripturally places at our disposal to get out the gospel, because God has decreed to bring in the full number of His people through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And since that is the case, with all confidence I can preach this word. I am not doubtful about the success of the gospel, as I'll show you as we finish the message this morning. I'm not doubtful about the success of the gospel. God has always used this gospel. God is still using this gospel. He will continue to use this gospel. And the Spirit of truth will bring in the full number of God's people. There are no empty places in heaven. None at all. No failure in God's purpose of grace. But it will be accomplished through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I can therefore with confidence look at any man and say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Come to Christ and you will be accepted. No turning away. This is the Lord's way. I could prove this at length, did time permit, in Romans 8, 29 and 30. Starts with God's eternal purpose, whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. Whom He did predestinate, He also called. There's always the call. And whom He called, He justified. Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. This is the work of the Spirit of truth, to use this gospel. Oh, that I could emphasize this morning. Oh, that God would write it on our hearts. The crying, urgent need of the hour is for God's church to start preaching God's gospel. For armies, and I use that word advisedly, for it's the word the Holy Ghost uses, for armies of men to go across this nation and to the ends of the earth preaching the gospel. The psalmist said in the 68th Psalm, the Lord gave the word. Great was the company. The word is army. Great was the army of those who proclaimed it. God, give us an army of gospel proclaimers. And I believe that God, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, will use His word to bring sinners to Jesus. Then, in the fourth place, as the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit assures those who receive the gospel of the reality of the things that it promises. Again and again, the Holy Spirit, as the Spirit of truth, convinces us of two things. One, the gospel is true. Galatians 2, verses 5 and 14 speak of the truth of the gospel. Ephesians 4, 21 says, the truth is in Christ. Colossians 1, 5 has a beautiful piling up of terms. I remember preaching a message just in these terms, the word of the truth of the gospel. Now let that sink in. The Holy Spirit witnesses that the gospel is true. Pardon from sin is not a figment of the imagination. It's not a mental state. It's a truth, an objective reality. Justification, clothing with the righteousness of Christ, acceptance with God as legally righteous in union with Jesus Christ, reconciliation, a home in heaven. These things are true. The Holy Spirit emphasizes the truth of the gospel. The second thing He does here is He witnesses the validity, the reality of my experience of these things. You see, I have to be careful here. There's something I've got to make sure doesn't happen. That is that I don't follow a cunningly devised fable. Well, the Holy Ghost looks after that. Witnessing the truth of the Word, the truth of the Gospel. But I also have to make sure that I am not guilty of presumption. There are people who lightly claim to be saved, and they're not saved at all. Matthew 7:22 makes that clear. Then will I profess unto them. Who are they? Those who are crying, Lord, Lord, have we not done this in your name? I never knew you. So I've got to make sure that I'm not guilty of presumption, or that I'm not merely following some self-generated, fanatical daydream. Now how can I know not only that the gospel is true, but that my profession of faith in Christ is true, that my experience is true experience? Well, I'll deal with this more fully when we come to the witness of the Spirit, but let me say that the Spirit does witness. There are various levels of the Spirit's witness that I'll deal with in a future study. But He does witness. John 14:17, He dwells within the believer. He dwells within the believer. Over in 1 John chapter 4, verse 13, there is a very important word. Hereby know we that we dwell in Him, and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit. The presence and the operation of the Holy Spirit within a man's life is positive proof that that man is truly saved. The witness to the Christian in Romans 8 and verse 16. Time doesn't permit me this morning to talk about the full assurance the Holy Spirit gives. We'll come back to that in three tremendous texts of Scripture. How He gives full assurance to the people of God. Then there's a fifth thing that the Spirit of truth does. He keeps a Christian from fatal error. When you're saved, He keeps you unto eternal life. We were reading in John chapter 16, or we have referred rather to John chapter 16, and in verse 13, the Lord Jesus says, when the Spirit of truth has come, He will guide you into all truth. Now the emphasis first there is to the apostles and the giving of the Scriptures and inspiration. He guided the apostles in writing the New Testament into all the truth. Not a word that falls short of absolute divine truth here. Now, why that's true, this does have a reference to you and me. Jesus says, the Spirit of truth will guide you into all the truth. Now, I don't think that you can take from that, for the New Testament would contradict you, that Christians are guaranteed infallible. There are Christians who do think that they're infallible. I'm sorry to tell you, I don't really think you're right. We're not infallible. We're not free from all error. There's not one of us absolutely right on everything that we hold. I would to God we were. But certainly, the Spirit of truth guarantees to preserve a Christian from error in the essentials of the gospel, from error in things that are essential to salvation, from fatal error. When we do our Bible reading at home, there's usually a question time, and I never know what is coming. It may be out of the Bible reading, or it may be from anywhere else. And my wife and Frank will fire questions. I think sometimes they want to see how little I really know. Yesterday morning, he asked me a very simple little question that a girl in school had asked him. How do you explain Hebrews 6, verses 4 to 6? It is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, etc., if they should fall away to renew them to repentance. Does it mean you can be saved and lost? I found that it was not as easy to put it into words for him to remember that he could pass on as I would have liked. So I told him, just send her to our minister. He's more likely to talk sense than you are. But on such a difficult passage. But as I was studying this, I got to think. Here's the very fact. So I got to thank you, Frank, for bringing this to my attention. Look at Hebrews 6 for a minute. Just look at it. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Not the deepest word in Scripture for partakers, but it is a word that means that in some sense they went along as partners with the Holy Ghost and tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. If they shall fall away, really is not giving the full strength of what Paul wrote. And when they fall away, or and they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Now look at verse 7 and verse 8. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. These people are to be damned. They're going to be burned. Secondly, these people never did have any spiritual fruit. All they ever had were thorns and briars. Thirdly, and I'm not going to give you an exposition of verses 4 and 5 at this point, but however those verses are understood, they must be understood according to verse 7 as being in the area of the general workings of God that take in unsaved people as well as saved people. It's like pouring out His rain upon the just and the unjust. God says He gave them many spiritual influences. And in the early church, sometimes they were supernatural influences. And yet they did not produce any spiritual life. There was only thorns and briars. And their end is to be burned. Now I want you to get the picture. It's possible for people to be in the church. It's possible for people to have spiritual, quote, spiritual experiences. It's possible for people, and here again I refer to Matthew 7:22, to even known supernatural power, to do miracles even, and not be saved. And even though a man has had all this experience, such a person can fall away, and the sin of falling away in Hebrews is always denying the finished work of Christ and going back to animal sacrifices for salvation. It's possible, therefore, for a person who's in the church to deny Christ and deny the blood and deny the cross, But look at verse 9. Beloved, notice how it changes from they to you. We are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation. Things that accompany salvation or just things connected with salvation. The Greek word literally means things having salvation. In other words, these other people, whatever they had, they didn't have salvation. And they could deny Christ in the essentials of the gospel. But you, who have salvation, oh, you may sin, regretfully, you may sin. But there are certain things you cannot do. It is impossible for one indwelt by the Spirit of truth to deny from his heart the blood of Christ. When you get a man who says, I once was saved, we had one such person and rose to eminence in the Irish Presbyterian Church. He said, I once was an evangelical believer. I once had the Keswick experience. I once was this and I once was that. But he lived his life to blaspheme the blood of Christ and deny the deity of Christ and mock the resurrection of Christ. You can say, that man, whatever he never had God's salvation. Because God, when He saves a man, He gives him the Spirit of truth. And the Spirit of truth preserves Christians from fatal error. That's the work of the Holy Ghost. And as He does that, He exposes and He battles Satan and his lie. I haven't time to pursue this one in 1 John chapter 4. It's a very critical section of God's Word for Christians. But if you look at verse 2, you'll find the Holy Spirit, you know His working because of the confession of Christ. The spirit of the devil's lie does not confess Jesus Christ in a biblical sense. And again, verse 6, the Spirit of truth is known by the acceptance of the Word of God. The spirit of error does not govern itself by that book. I want to tell you, when men do not hear that word, the spirit they have is another spirit. Brethren, we need to be aware of this. 2 Corinthians 11 and 4 tells us of the subtlety of the devil. Today we see this, another Jesus, another Spirit, and another Gospel. This is the age of the counterfeit. Notice that the terms are right. They speak of Jesus. They speak of the Spirit. They speak of the Gospel. The terms are right, but the substance of those terms is altogether wrong. The Holy Ghost brings all religion, all profession, all doctrine to the touchstone of the Word of God. Isaiah 8 and 20. To the law and to the testimony. If they agree not to this, it's because there's no light in them. And then the last thing that the Spirit of truth does, not only exposes and battles the devil in his lie, but bless God, He guarantees the entire triumph of the truth. There is a battle. The truth is resisted. 2 Timothy 3 and 8. Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses. So men of corrupt minds today oppose the truth. 2 Peter 2 and 2. The truth is evil spoken of. Yes, it's resisted, maligned, and cursed. But did Jannes and Jambres win the battle in Egypt? No, sir. The truth triumphed. And it still triumphs. There's a lovely verse that really is too big for this part of the message. In 2 Corinthians 13 and 8, Paul said, we can do nothing against the truth. We can do nothing against the truth. Now, understand what he means. Basically, he's saying that there is no ecclesiastical or even apostolic power or authority over or above or against the Word of God. That finishes the pretensions of popery and its hierarchy forever. But it's true in a broader sense.
Men may oppose the truth, but God turns it on. Paul said in Philippians 1, the things that have fallen out or happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Now that's not how it was intended by the devil. It was meant to stop the truth. Paul says it helps the truth. 2 Timothy 2 and 9, Paul says, I'm bound. Why did the devil want Paul bound? To stop the preaching. To stop the success of the word. But what did Paul say? The word of God is not bound. Men and women, the word of God prevails. This old gospel cannot fail because the Spirit of truth guarantees its victory. We're on the winning side. Don't believe the notion that we have got to sit back in more and more defeat and less enjoyment of the victory of the Lord. There is victory. The truth of God must prevail. Here then are the actions of the Spirit of truth. May God grant us to see much of His activity in our lives, in our homes, in the church, through our witness to the ends of the earth, glorifying Christ, applying the gospel, opposing the enemy, and leading us into the victory of glorious revival.
You've been listening to a message from Faith Free Presbyterian Church of Greenville, South Carolina. The message was preached by the minister of the church, Dr. Alan Cairns. If you would like further information, please write Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. That's Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. We invite you to listen each week at this same time for a message from Faith Free Presbyterian Church.